There are nine FAQs that were posted in the month of August 2014 at the iswasandwouldbe.com site, and I'll begin reading those here. The first one is entitled, Who Raised Jesus from the Dead? Hi, can you please answer these questions? Why did Jesus say in John 16:33 that he had overcome the world when he hadn't been crucified and risen yet? Jesus said that he would raise himself from the dead in John 2:19, but the Bible also says that God raised him from the dead in Ephesians 1:20. So which one is it? Regards, signed L. Hi L, thank you for your question. You ask, why did Jesus say in John 16:33 that he had overcome the world when he hadn't been crucified and risen yet? Here is that verse, John 16:33. These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yours is an easy question to answer because this is how Christ always speaks. He has always spoken of things that be not as though they were. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and called those things which be not as though they were. Here is only one Old Testament example of how Christ has always spoken in this manner. Numbers 21, verses 33 through 35. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, Fear not, for I have delivered him into your hand, and all his people, and his land, and you shall do to him as you did unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him, and his sons, and all his people, until there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. The Israelites had not even begun to fight with Og, the king of Bashan, yet the Lord said, I have delivered him into your hand. And so it was. Christ is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, who had talked to Adam and Eve, had walked with Enoch, and talked with Noah, and sat down and ate a meal with and talked with Abraham just before he sent his two angels to rescue Lot and destroy Sodom. It was Christ who talked with Isaac, and had wrestled with Jacob, and had appeared to Samson's parents, and many others in the Old Testament. This same Christ was the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night who led Israel out of Egypt under Moses. We are told Christ is the Word, and when we read or hear a word, it is from the Father, but is always through the Son, the Word. So it was actually Christ who spoke with Moses and showed him his back parts. Exodus 33, verses 17 through 23. And the Lord, the Hebrew word Yahweh, said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord, Yahweh, said, Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Moses saw Christ, but not his glory. All Israel heard Yahweh's voice. Deuteronomy 5, verse 22. These words the Lord, Yahweh, spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire of the cloud and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. This same Yahweh, Christ, tells us this about his Father. John 1:18, no man has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And John 5:37, and the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. I say all of this to explain that he is the same in the New Testament as he was in the Old Testament, calling those things that be not as though they were. John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And Romans 7:4-17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and called those things which be not as though they were. I hope this helps you to understand how Christ, the Son of God, can do this. Your brother in Christ, Mike. Our next FAQ is entitled, How to Know If a Scripture is Correct. Mike, thanks for your reply. I have two more questions. How did you know that the ESV translation of Psalms 119 verse 160 is the most accurate? And secondly, what Bible translation would you recommend? Signed, L. Hi, L. You asked two questions. How did you know that the ESV translation of Psalms 119:160 is the most accurate? And what Bible translation would you recommend? In answer to your first question, I do not consider ESV to be the quote-unquote most accurate. ESV is just one of the many translations that realizes that the Hebrew word rosh is better translated sum, S-U-M, in this particular verse. This translation accords with Peter telling us that no prophecy of the scripture is of its own interpretation. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture at all is becoming its own explanation. The word rosh is the word translated as sum in all of these verses. Exodus 21:30, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whosoever he is laid upon him. Exodus 30:12, when you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Exodus 38:21, this is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted, according to the commandment of Moses, for the service of the Levites, by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Numbers 1:2, take you the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male, by their poles. And finally, Numbers 1:49, only you shall not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. Most all of the literal translations get this right, including the LITV, CLV, and YLT, and Rotherham's Emphasized Bible. All say, the sum of thy word. Many of the non-literal translations also say, the sum of thy word, including the NRS, ISV, ASV, the Message, and the ERR, as well as the Darby, all translate this verse as saying, the sum of thy word is truth. So I did not pick the ESV because it is the most accurate. I could have picked any of the many others that realize that what the Holy Spirit is telling us is that truth is only found line upon line and precept upon precept throughout the Word of God. Isaiah 28:9-13. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Be sure to read Rightly Dividing the Word of God for a much deeper understanding of how the writers of the New Testament used the scriptures in the Old Testament, setting us an example for how we should also handle the Word of God. That also has been audioed, and it is in the essential reading section. Your second question was, what Bible translation would you recommend? The answer to that question is that I do not have a favorite translation. I quote the King James Version most simply because that is what I was reared reading and hearing. I think in King James English when it comes to remembering scriptures. But I certainly do not trust the King James Version to be accurate, and neither do I trust any version of the scriptures to be accurate. I'm constantly amazed every day at what I discover in the Word of God by using my eSword software with the Strong's numbers beside each word. The eSword module called KJV Plus, and it stands for King James Version Plus Strong Numbers. That is what I recommend. When I click on that strong number, I get the Strong's definition of that word in the dictionary box below the Bible's box. Then I go from the KJV Plus to the KJC module, which is in the dictionary box just below the Bible's. KJC stands for King James Concordance, and that module gives me everywhere that the Greek or Hebrew word appears in Scripture. It is by reading the various entries that appear in the KJC module with any particular Hebrew or Greek word in it that I am made aware of how the Holy Spirit itself used that word. In that way, I'm not trusting Mr. Strong or any particular translation to tell me what was meant by that Hebrew or Greek word. It is made clear in the mouth of two or three witnesses in Scripture. It is made clear with a multitude of counselors in Scripture, and not by any particular denominational translator who thinks nothing of twisting the Word of God to make it conform to the doctrine of a particular denomination. In Hebrews 13:17, for example, King James himself twists the Greek word patho, which is G3982, to mean persuade, meaning persuade, into the English word obey, just to make the scriptures agree with his doctrine of the divine right of kings, which has no place in the doctrine of Christ, which teaches us all this. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 27. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." The Apostle Paul gives us a second witness to this teaching of our Lord in 2 Corinthians 1:24. "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." So we submit to no man unless that man is speaking the words of Christ, who said that none of his ministers are to lord it over his flock. 1 Peter 5:3. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. To demonstrate how I determine what the Word of God actually teaches on any subject, I will use the King James Version of Hebrews 13:17 as an example. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Now here is the KJV plus of that verse with all the Strong's numbers by each word. And I won't read those, but obey has G39 beside it. The G before each word tells us that we're dealing with a Greek word instead of a Hebrew word, which would have the letter H before the number. Here now is the KJC, the King James Concordance, which gives us every entry for this particular Greek word and all of the various English translations for this Greek word pathos. So we have G3982, patho, total KJV occurrences 58, used as the word persuaded 16 times, and then it lists all those verses. It's used as the English word obey 5 times, and those verses are noted. Persuade 3 times, obeyed 2 times, persuading twice, and persuadest once. And then used once a number of other ways, agreed, assure, friend, made, put, waxing, and yield. Notice that the most common way of translating this Greek word pathos in the King James Bible is with the English word persuaded. It's translated persuaded, or a form of it, 22 of the 58 times that it appears in the New Testament. It is mistranslated as obey or obeyed only 7 times. Now, which is the most in line with Christ's, Paul's, and Peter's doctrine of not lording it over the Lord's heritage? Is it King James and his doctrine of the divine right of kings? Or is Hebrews 13:17 not much better translated as this: be persuaded by your leaders and be deferring to them, for they are vigilant for the sake of your souls, as having to render an account, that they may be doing this with joy and not with groaning, for this is disadvantageous for you. And that is the CLV version. The fact that I've quoted the CLV here does not mean that I think the CLV is the most accurate translation. I certainly do not think any such thing of a version that translates the Greek word ergon as ideal act when it's used by the Apostle Paul, and works when it's used by the Apostle James. Again, that is done to prop up their false two administrations doctrine at the expense of the truth. I want to encourage you to be sure to read How to Rightly Divine the Word. Again, that one's also been audioed, and it is in the essential reading section. I hope I have answered your questions, and I sure hope that this will inspire you to download eSword and the KJV Plus and the KJVC and begin to explore the Word of God for yourself. Your brother in Christ, Mike. Our next FAQ is entitled, Does God Tempt Man? Hi, I have a question about temptation. Jesus prayed to the Father and asked him not to lead us into temptation in Matthew 6:13. But there is a Bible verse that says God doesn't tempt man in James 1:13. If God doesn't tempt man, then why did Jesus ask the Father not to lead us into temptation? Regards, signed L. Hi, Elle, thank you for your question. You said, my question is about temptation. Jesus prayed to the Father and asked him not to lead us into temptation in Matthew 6:13, but there is a Bible verse that says God doesn't tempt man in James 1:13. If God doesn't tempt man, then why did Jesus ask the Father not to lead us into temptation? Here are both of those verses you reference, which seem to contradict each other. Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. This King James translation of James 1:13 mistranslates the Greek word hotu as he, when it should have been translated as himself. Here's the Strong's definition of that Greek word, G848. How to. Self, himself, a contraction for G1438. So here then is a much better translation of this verse of scripture. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. Every apparent contradiction of scripture is easily cleared up when we consult the sum of God's word. And if we do so line upon line and precept upon precept, God's word is intentionally written in this way for this express purpose. Psalms 119 verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances endures forever. And that is the ESV version. And Isaiah 28:13, but the word of the Lord was unto them as precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go up and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. What this tells us is that Christ, the Word, who was also the cloud that led Israel out of Egypt, is darkness and a snare to our old man in the middle of the day, while at the same time he is bright daylight to our new man in the middle of the night. Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. It is the same cloud which is being seen by them and these, yet their perceptions are completely opposite. Here are the verses immediately preceding the revelation that God's words are a snare to our old man, again in Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. There is a paper on the iswasandwillbe.com website which demonstrates with scripture how the writers of the scriptures handled the word of God. Christ and his apostles set us an example of how we are to approach and understand his words, and we would do well to follow their example and use God's words in the same manner in which Christ and his apostles used his words. That paper is called Rightly Dividing the Word, and it also has been audioed. Go to the essential reading section. God's word is a book that is to add verse to verse. So we are never to make the mistake of attempting to understand why one verse seems to contradict the other. We are always to seek to see what is the sum of God's word. And in this particular case, we discover that while the Father himself tempts no man, God indeed sends his angels to tempt men many times. Here are but a few examples of where we are plainly told that Jesus led men into temptation. In Genesis 22:1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. Taking this verse by itself, it appears to be a direct contradiction of James 1:13, but later in the same story, we learn that it was a messenger of the Lord who spoke these very same words to Abraham. Still in chapter 22, verses 11 and 12, "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It is the angel of the Lord who says, "Now I know," because the angel is speaking for the Lord, and God the Father himself is not tempting Abraham, but has sent an angel to do so. The Lord led Joseph's brothers to sell him to Egypt. Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. Then they came near, and he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of his house, and a ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt." It was the Spirit of God that drove Christ into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Matthew 4, 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." And Mark 1:13. "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Yes, he was tempted of Satan, but Mark repeats for us that it was the Spirit of God that drove Christ into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In Mark 1, verses 12 and 13. "And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Luke confirms that it was the Spirit that led Christ to his temptation by the devil in Luke 4, verses 1 and 2. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards hungered." The Lord tempted David to number the people of Israel in 2 Samuel 24:1. "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go, number Israel and Judah." But applying the principle of adding the verses of Scripture together in a way that brings harmony to the Word of God, we discover who the Lord actually used to move David against Israel in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 and 2. "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." I hope all of this demonstrates that this is what is actually being said here in James 1, when it should have been properly translated, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." The scriptures may seem many times to contradict themselves, but the truth is they never do. John 10:35, "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken." If ever there appears to be a problem with the scriptures, that problem is never with the scriptures themselves, but it is in our lack of understanding. We are never to even think above what has been written. 1 Corinthians 4:6. "And brothers, I transferred these things to myself and Apollos because of you, that in you may learn not to think above what has been written, that you not be puffed up one over the other. Your brother in Christ, Mike. Our next FAQ is entitled, What Does Every Man a Liar Mean? Mike, I have a question about something I read on Is, Was, and Will Be in the section, Should Christians Try to Interpret the Stars? Let God Be True and Every Man a Liar. What does it mean, every man a liar? We were all created and molded by God. Our actions and words and everything we think and do is all God's will. None of this is us doing it, so why would it say, man a liar, if everything we do is God's will? I believe God's revealed to me that it is all Him doing everything. Nothing is a lie or bad. I understand that our carnal bodies can't understand that. So can you please let me know what the spiritual aspect of let God be true and every man a liar is saying? Signed, C. Hi, C. It's good to hear from you and thank you for your question. You said, let God be true and every man a liar. What does it mean, every man a liar? We were all created and molded by God. Our actions and words and everything we think and do is all God's will. None of this is us doing it, so why would it say man a liar if everything we do is God's will? I believe God has revealed to me that it is all Him doing everything. Nothing is a lie or bad. I understand that our carnal bodies can't understand that. So can you please let me know what the spiritual aspect of let God be true and every man a liar is saying? The answer is that God does not tell us that everything we do is God's will. Rather, what He does tell us is that He is working everything, all things, after the counsel of His own will. Your statement, nothing is a lie or bad, is itself a very bad lie. There is a world of difference between your statement, it is all Him doing everything, nothing is a lie or bad, and the biblical statement that God is working all things after the counsel of His own will. Your statement turns God's grace into the lasciviousness, while the truth of Ephesians 1:11 brings us to repentance through fiery trials, which, in the end, produces life. It certainly is not biblically true that nothing is a lie or bad. If that were so, then these verses would have no revelation or relevance to us. Proverbs 16, verses 4 through 6, The Lord has made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And Ephesians 1:11, In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things, after the counsel of His own will. To say nothing is a lie or bad is to say nothing is evil. If that were true, then there would be no wicked men for the day of evil, and there would be no need for the fear of the Lord. Whereas we are taught, from the murder of Cain by Abel, to the selling of Joseph into Egypt by his brother, to the adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, by King David, to the crucifixion of Christ Himself, that the wages of sin, evil, is death, and that it is only by the fear of the Lord that men depart from that evil, and that all the efforts of men to the contrary, though hand join in hand, he shall not go unpunished. So no matter how many hands join in hands to say otherwise, wicked men shall not go unpunished. And these words are the truth of God's word. Galatians 6:7, Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. There are two very important biblical doctrines which are missing in the lies of the church. Those two doctrines, which literally fill the pages of Scripture, are: 1. Every man is facing a day of fiery judgment for what God has done with them in these bodies of clay. And 2. Through that fiery judgment and the destruction of our rebellious old first man Adam, every man shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 17. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, he shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Another word for fire in Scripture is God's chastening and scourging. In Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8, For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, the Greek word is paiduo, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. The word every son means there are no exceptions to God's fiery chastening. Here is what this chastening, fire, accomplishes within the lives of those whom Christ is dwelling. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching, the Greek word is paiduo, that chastening, fiery chastening, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, which is evil, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that is the function of God's chastening grace. It chastens and spanks us and scourges us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. There is a world of difference between the concept of everything we do is God's will and the concept of God working all things after the counsel of his own will. The former leads us to turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and the latter leads to understanding that God has made us all evil for the purpose of humbling us, chastening us, and in the end, destroying our flesh, the very marred flesh which he made us to be. Then, through the process of that destruction and death of our rebellious old first man Adam, he is in the process of bringing forth the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Ecclesiastes 1:13, And I have given my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the heavens. It is a sad travail, that Hebrew word is experience of evil. Sad travail. God has given to the sons of man to be humbled by it. John 12, verses 24 and 25, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And Colossians 3:10, And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. What Colossians 3:10 reveals is that the first man, Adam, was not the finished product. We've been lied to when we were told that Adam was created perfect, but he suffered a fall, and through that fall death came on all men. That is a lie. The first man, Adam, was never intended to inherit the kingdom of God. He was made of clay and was, by God's own design, after the counsel of his own will, marred in the hand of the potter, made in a quote-unquote fallen state, for the very purpose of coming to see his need for a Savior who would, through death, his own death, and us being crucified with him, of Galatians 2:20, through that renew us in knowledge after the image of him that created us. Jeremiah 18:4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. In Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things, after the counsel of his own will. It is true that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, but if it were true that nothing is a lie or bad, then God would have nothing for which to judge us, as he tells us he's already doing with those who are his. 1 John 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Today, this life is the day of judgment for all those who know the time of their visitation, the ignorance of which was why Christ wept over Jerusalem. Luke 19:41-44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you, and compass you round, and keep you in on every side, and shall lay you even with the ground, and your children with you. And they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. I hope this has helped you to see that while God does not hold us accountable or responsible for our own sins, he nevertheless causes us to give an accounting of our stewardship of the time we spend in these marred vessels of clay. Luke 16:2. And he called him, and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may be no longer steward. I hope this is of some direction and edification to you, and that he worked Christ weeping over Jerusalem and making all men liars, and that it is his will, which cannot be resisted, to make us give an accounting for what we have done in these bodies of sinful flesh. Your brother in Christ, Mike. This FAQ is the one that was referenced to in the FAQ I just read, What Does Every Man a Liar Mean? And the referenced older FAQ is entitled, Should Christians Try to Interpret the Stars? Hi Mike, are we allowed to try to interpret the stars? I read an article by the late Dr. Martin and was intrigued in how he used the stars to try to date the Lord's birth date and explain the star that the Magi were following. I ask this under the assumption that the stars actually play a part in important events on Earth. Thanks. Signed, R. Hi again, R. Your question was, are we allowed to try to interpret the stars? I am somewhat familiar with Dr. Ernest Martin's book, but I cannot say that I've read more than excerpts from the book, so I will confine my comments to the book, meaning the Bible. The short answer to this question is no, we do not interpret the stars in the astrological sense of living your daily life by the stars. Jeremiah 10:2, thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, be not dismayed by the signs of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Astronomy is a science which simply studies the stars and their constellations. Here's the Webster's definition of astronomy. the science which teaches the knowledge of the celestial bodies, their magnitudes, motions, distances, periods of revolution, aspects, eclipses, order, etc. This science depends on observations made chiefly with instruments and upon mathematical calculations. Astrology, on the other hand, is demonic. Here is Webster's definition of astrology: a science which teaches to judge of the effects and influences of the stars and to foretell future events by their situation and different aspects. This science was formerly in great request, as men ignorantly supposed the heavenly bodies to have a ruling influence over the physical and moral world, but it is now universally exploded by true science and philosophy. I will be bolder than Webster and call astrology nothing more than science falsely so called. Astrology is just as baseless in true science as is evolution. Both are science falsely so called. Astrology amounts to nothing less than the worship of the stars, and that was definitely forbidden in Israel. Deuteronomy 4:19, "And lest you should lift up your eyes unto heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, and even all the host of heaven, should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has divided unto all nations under the whole heaven." The Bible does mention the sun, moon, and stars as being for signs and for seasons. Genesis 1:14, "And God said, Let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Very few people today can even see the stars at night, and the need to study their placement in the physical heavens seems totally useless to most of us. But astronomers who give us our calendars know better than that. The stars of the heavens are always in their proper places at the proper seasons of every year. The heavens really are like the parts of a giant clock, which is so accurate that our astronomers actually use the heavens and their star clusters as the means by which our clocks on Earth are adjusted and are set. The book of Job even mentions some of the figures of the star clusters or constellations of the stars in Job 9, verse 9, which makes Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades and the chambers of the south. And Job 38, verses 31 through 33, can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season, or can you guide Arcturus with his sons? Know you the ordinances of heaven? Can you set the dominion thereof in the earth? The sweet influences of Pleiades is not a good translation of the Hebrew word madana, which actually means bindings or fetters. Here's the Rotherham's version. This is verse 31. Can you bind the fetters of the Pleiades or the bands of Orion, or can you unloose? This is the concordant version. Can you tie up the windings of Pleiades, or can you loose the draw cords of Orion? The point is that God is simply asking Job if Job can maneuver the stars into their proper place. He's asking Job if he, Job, can arrange and sustain the stars in their positions, and God, as God does continuously. God is not telling us that the stars influence our daily actions or any human events. Yes, the wise men saw Christ's star in the heavens because they were looking for something they had been told would occur. The star these men saw had been prophesied by the prophet Balaam, who Balak, the king of Moab, had hired to curse Israel. Here's that prophecy, Numbers 24, verses 12 through 17. And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to your messenger, who you send unto me, saying, Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold? I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own. But what the Lord says, that will I speak. And now behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise you and what this people shall do to your people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard your words and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. Those who were wise had been expecting an unusual heavenly star to appear in the heavens as the sign of the arrival of the King of the Jews, because one of God's prophets had them expecting to see that star. As noted above, the study of the placement of the stars was much more appreciated by older civilizations than it is by societies today. Even Isaiah mentions the constellations and groupings of the stars in Isaiah 13. This is verse 9 through 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Amos mentions Orion in chapter 5, verse 8. Seek him that makes the seven stars and Orion, and turns the shadow of death into the morning, and makes the day dark with night, that calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. And here is what Strong's Concordance has to say about that Hebrew word translated Orion. It's Kessel. It's the same as H3684, any notable constellation, specifically Orion, as if a burly one, constellation Orion. Astronomy is not the study of Scripture, and the Scriptures are far more familiar for me, but I hope that you can see that while this verse is true in Genesis 1:14, and God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, while that is true, neither this verse nor any other verse of Scripture can be found which justifies the science falsely so-called of modern-day astrology, and that we are in fact forbidden from basing our daily actions upon the placement of the stars of the heaven. Let God be true and every man a liar. Jeremiah 10:2, thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. And Romans 3:4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings, and might overcome when you are judged. Your brother in Christ, Mike.